when someone we know and love has strayed into serious doctrinal error. They have bought into teaching that is not in keeping with sound, established doctrine. For example, the deity of Christ. That's a big deal. The Trinity. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That was what the Reformation was all about in part. And the authority and inspiration of the Bible. You take away that standard, we're sunk. What do you do when someone that you know and love, fellow believer in Christ, walks into that mess and ends up buying into things where they are opposed to truth like I just mentioned? How am I, as an ordained minister, an ordained servant of the Lord in the gospel ministry, to respond? How are the elders to respond? Timothy was facing a situation where there was false teaching in the church that he was a part of. We learned, several years ago when we looked at 1 Timothy, that there were apparently some false teachers, probably just a handful, who were within the church, who became false teachers at some point. And apparently they got caught off with speculating about myths and genealogies, just weird stuff. And they got into that, they talked about it, and things started to spawn from that took them way out in left field, away from what the apostolic doctrine was teaching, away from that central redemptive plan of God, salvation through faith in Christ. Well, apparently, to some extent, it continued. There were still some false teachers that Timothy was having to deal with. And it was going to be that way, once Paul was off the scene. As I've been telling you, 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. He's in a dungeon. He's awaiting execution. He's written this letter to prepare his servant Timothy for the transition. And part of the message is, Timothy, the false teachers are going to stay around even when I'm gone. So you got to be ready. Well, in 1 Timothy, he provides instruction, and then here in 2 Timothy, he provides instruction as well. In chapter 2, the chapter that our text is from, in verses 14 and through 19, which we looked at several weeks ago, Paul tells Timothy to instruct the congregation to not get into fights about these things with those false teachers and with those who had become followers, because they had been duped into believing the error. Paul says, if you remember in verse 14, it is useless. This, when you get into these disputes and stuff over this fanciful, speculative garbage, it leads to problems. It leads to quarrels and fights among you. And Paul says, don't go there. Don't give them the time of day. Don't even consider the stuff that they are saying, because it will lead to fights. And he says that in our passage today as he leads out in verse 23. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because they breed quarrels. So that's a big deal. He's making that emphasis all throughout, leading into our passage. Then in verse 24, when addressing the Lord's servant, meaning the minister, as Timothy was, as I am, and by inference, the elders of the church, Paul says, and he says, listen, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and be patient. So, not the fighting, not the quarreling over this stuff, but the Lord's servant needs to be, to begin with, this way. must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and be patient. Now, what's interesting here is that the catalog of qualities here echo the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And among those qualifications that are listed there in 1 Timothy 3 are listed able to teach, which you see here, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome or a fighter, and then he does talk about self-control, which has a connection with patience. These are the Lord's requirements for his servant, or better yet, the Lord's doulos, the Lord's slave. We don't like that word, do we? For lots of reasons. But in the context here, that's the word that Paul uses to bring about to make a point, a strong point. It's a stronger word than just the word for servant or minister. But slave, doulos. It's a stronger term that involves submission and obligation to serve the Lord Christ. The Lord Christ has the right to govern the lives of his people, your life and mine. He's the Lord. And as such, he can and has the right to tell you and me what to do and how to live. So I'm stepping out of sight of the flow of the sermon just to talk in general. I think we need to remember that as people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You were redeemed and set apart unto Christ the Lord. He's your Savior and your Lord. And with that comes the right to govern each of your lives, regardless of your age. You don't graduate when you're 80 years old out from underneath the Lordship of Christ. You're in the whole time. And when you are a teenager, you're still under the Lordship of Christ. When you go leave the parents' home and you go off to college, you're still under the Lordship of Christ. When you're at work, you're to be under the Lordship of Christ. No matter where you are or what you do, that ought to be something that comes to mind. I do not belong to myself. Christ gave his life and redeemed me. He bought me. I belong to him. He's my Lord, and I am to be about doing his will in my daily life. That goes to the heart of our problem in life. That was the heart of Adam's problem. He wanted to do his own thing, and he did, and he made a mess of things. And that's what happens when we go our own way. Eventually, it catches up with us. And because the Lord loves you, he never lets you go. He pursues you. And at some point in some way, he'll graciously bring you back to himself, to a point perhaps where you're more compliant. But when it comes to this passage and this idea of the Lord, of being the servant of the Lord, that means Bill Slattery and every elder that serves along with me are servants of the Lord. He has charge over us, and we are required to do what he says, to shepherd and love and care for you in the way that he stipulates. And so when it comes to these qualities that I'm to have and exemplify, I don't have an option. It's what I've got to do. I don't have the option to quarrel and to fight, to get in it with somebody who has strayed away. I'm going to go after them and love them back, but I'm not to go and get into it with them and fight with them about, you know, where they've gone, you know, astray. That's not going to be very productive, as we'll see here as we move through the sermon. No, the Lord calls the shots. You know, I may think, you know, why would I get, you know, it's all right to be, you know, righteously angered, but it still needs to be expressed in a constructive way. But why might I go astray and almost feel the need to say, wake up, you know, in somewhat of an angry fashion? Well, I may think that, and I may be right, that, you know, what this person has walked into and has started to believe is serious. And it's destructive to their lives. And so I might think, well, I got to wake them up, so I'm going to let them have it. Well, God says, no, Bill. No, elders, that's, you may feel that way, and you may be, you are right about the danger that they're in, but you getting all riled up is not going to help. The Lord says, no quarreling, no fighting allowed. Rather than quarreling, he says, the Lord's servant must be gentle, kind. I think we all have an idea of what that means. Gentle and kind. That is to be the demeanor of the minister, the servant of the Lord, the elders. And by extension, you know, this is a fruit of the Spirit. And so it ought to be something that we pray and ask God to produce in us and what we pursue in our lives in relationship to others. But the Lord's servant's got to be gentle. And he's to be gentle to just some people, right? Is that what he says? No, gentle with everyone. Everyone. Those who are gentle with him, yeah, he can be gentle back, but even with those who are rough characters, who can be very hard to deal with, there's got to be the strength of gentleness that enters into that situation, and there's got to be the faith and the trust that, you know, the Lord knows what he's talking about when he says, the Lord's servant needs to be gentle, even when there's a situation like I've described here, where someone has gone off the reservation of doctrinal faithfulness, or even maybe they've strayed morally. Usually when you stray doctrinally, you'll stray in your lifestyle in some way. When that's the case, it still doesn't mean that I throw out the demeanor of gentleness. No, I've got to trust God, realizing he's working. And so I can bring the strength of gentleness into the equation. The Lord's servant must be able to teach the truth of the Lord faithfully to the church. You see, the Lord's servant, me or the elders, serve under and on behalf of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the chief shepherd of his people. We're not the people primarily in charge here. It's the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And his wise and loving and powerful voice comes into the context of the Lord's servant's relationship with believers by teaching the word. That's how God gets into the situation that we're dealing with, the word of God. So it needs to be, so the minister and elders in general need to be able to teach because, and to teach faithfully and clearly, because that's the Lord's voice. And he's the most important person in any church, in any set of relationships. And his voice needs to be brought in front and center by a person, a minister, an elder, ably to teach the word. And as that's being done, as the ministry of the word is going on in the context of relationships, there needs to be patience. The Lord's servant needs to be patient. Now, the Christian Standard Bible, which is I've been preaching from in this series, is sort of trying it out, uses the word, the translation, patient. And that is good as far as it goes, but it seems to mean more than just that. Here are some other translations. The ESV says, patiently enduring evil. The NIV says, not resentful. The Christian Counselor's New Testament says, tolerant. And the New American Standard says, patient when wronged. So Paul is using a word here that fits the context of the situation. And so when a Lord's servant is dealing with people who've gone astray, he comes into the situation with gentleness, teaching, and he needs to be patient, tolerant, long-suffering with the individual who is astray, who may be kind of testy and may be argumentative, and you may want to be argumentative back, and you've got to hold it. You've got to be patient in that situation, tolerant, able to listen, and to maintain a healthy conversation with the hope, as I'll indicate a little later, that God's going to do something in that person's life. You know, and you can take this and apply it to just your everyday situations. You've got an erring son or daughter. You've got a friend, you know, who you love dearly, but, you know, they're not walking with the Lord. You know, you've got to be patient with that individual. They may be in your face. They may not like you very much. They may do things that hurt you and offend you. Well, this quality that Paul's talking about needs to come into play, a patient forbearance. That person's going off on you and not treating you very well. You've got to remember who's ultimately in charge. And so you've got to be long-suffering with that individual. You're going to speak. You're going to bring God's truth to bear. But you can't dictate that they're going to respond to you when you want them to respond. God's in charge of that, so you're patient with him. You're tolerant with that individual because God is the one who ultimately changes hearts. So those are the general qualifications of the Lord's servant in a church in the context of a situation where you have people who are teaching falsehood. Well, seeing that the qualifications of the Lord's servant are what they are, Paul goes ahead in verse 25 and says that the Lord's servant must then instruct his opponent with gentleness. So the first quality there is the idea that he needs to instruct. He needs to instruct this rogue individual who's gone astray. He needs to bring God's voice into the situation. That's, once again, as I said earlier, that's how God's voice gets into the situation, when you bring the word. When the Lord's servant, who is to be able to teach, actually teaches and instructs that individual. And the kind of instruction that is given is corrective instruction. Not just general, but it's instruction that's going to zero in on the situation, on the person. And the instruction should be designed to help that person see where he went astray in believing, you know, that Christ isn't God, or that the Word of God, the Bible, is not God's Word, it's just a product of man, or whatever the error is. The Lord's servant must provide corrective instruction to the extent that that instruction helps that person see where they went astray and then what they need to do to get back on the right road to faithfulness with God. That's only part of it, right? Instruction's got to be there. But accompanying the instruction is that demeanor of gentleness or meekness. That's critical. And you can have the instruction right and be rough and gruff and really mess up the message. So you have to have both. You can be gentle and meek, but not bring the word, and that's not good either. You need both. You need God's voice, the word, coupled with your gentleness, your meekness, so that the two go hand in hand and work together to minister to the heart and soul of that person who is strayed. Now, what is that gentle or meek manner? What does it portray? What is it showing? What is it demonstrating? Well, a number of things. It's demonstrating respect for the other person. They may be wrong and they may be astray, but they are still a person, someone in the image of God, someone who is a professing Christian. And so your gentle manner when ministering the Word of God demonstrates respect for the person. It also acknowledges our common mutual tendency to stray. I mean, they're straying now, but you know, you may be straying, you know, a year from now. We're all capable. And it also shows that God has extended grace to us, so we must extend grace to them. And it also indicates when there's gentleness and meekness in the ministry of the word in a context like someone who has strayed, gentleness also communicates the fact that you're not in charge. God is. It's his work, okay? Not yours. You're an instrument to be used of the Lord, and he wants you to carry your job out well. But God is the one in charge. Let him do his work. Don't take control into your hands, because when you do, and you may want a good thing, that's when you get angry and upset. And it feels like it's right because they're so wrong. But you've wrested control, in a sense, from the hands of the Lord. Acknowledge his sovereignty and his control. He's the one that changes hearts. And that frees you up to be gentle, to bring your strength under control into that situation as you minister the word. Now, what could very well happen? What could very well happen when the Lord's servant approaches the person in this manner? Paul says in verse 20, let's see, where am I? 20, I don't have, 25 or 26? 25. He says that God may grant them repentance. He may. He may. He's sovereign. But as we bring the word to bear in a gentle manner, God may bring repentance. The scriptures are clear that repentance is a gift of God. I mean, we do the repenting, but we can't repent without God showing, enabling us to repent. And if he sovereignly and graciously grants that repentance, what's going to happen? The opponent will have a change of mind about the false teaching or the immoral behavior, and he will turn away from it. When you see that happening, it's not primarily because of the human being, although they're repenting. It's an evidence that God's been at work, and he changed that person's heart, and they had a change of mind and a change of heart, which led to a change of direction. They turn away from the false teaching or the immoral behavior. And in this place, what do? Paul says, they turn to the knowledge of truth. They come to know the truth. They see it clearly. And they actually believe it. And they buy into it. Now, there's more going on. More than meets the eye. So you have this individual who has, let's just go back to the first century when Timothy was dealing with these people. So you could see these leaders in the church, one or two, get talking about myths and genealogies and sort of speculating and developing all these crazy ideas, and they get all excited. Whoa, this is cool. This is neat. And then they start talking to others about it. Hey, John, come over here. And they start talking to John, and John starts to listen. And he goes, wow, that's pretty neat. John becomes sort of intoxicated in his senses to what they're saying, and he starts believing it. Paul says in verse 26 that what's happened is that John has just fell into the devil's trap. John the believer, ensnared by this false teaching, got enamored with it, thought it was great, didn't check it out, got sucked in. And the implication in verse 26 is that that individual, John, got caught in the devil's trap. He's captive. And whether he knows it or not, he's doing the will of the evil one. What a horrible thought, huh? But that's what Paul is saying. Well, reverse that. When God goes to work and he takes you, me, the elders, and our gentle, meek presentation of the Word of God, pleading prayerfully with this individual to turn away and turn back to Christ. Well, when God in his gracious and sovereign will works along with that, that person repents, he turns to the truth, he comes to his senses, he goes, whoa, what did I do? He comes to his senses, the text says, and escapes the trap of the devil. And when he does that, he begins to do God's will instead of the will of the evil one. Now let me just make a comment about that, as far as Satan and the devil's trap. You know, in our society, and sometimes even in the church, we can play down the role of the evil one. You know, you got the presentation of him in a red suit with a pitchfork, and you know, so on. That's not a good deal. But it's important to understand that Satan was defeated at the cross. But as Peter says, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to trip you up as a believer. But with that said, and with what Paul says here, that one can be duped by false teaching and in that sense be ensnared by the devil in his trap. With that said, it's important to recognize that if you're a believer, you always remain in Christ. And the evil one can't possess you. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. But he can get at you through the evil world system, through the teachings and the philosophies and the ideologies that are rampant and a myriad out in the world. And if you're not discerning, you can be sucked in and end up believing things that are out of accord with the Word of God, that will lead you astray and will lead to issues with your life. And when that happens, in a sense, you are ensnared in the devil's trap, captive, doing his will. That's also why, in part why it's a serious deal. We don't want to mess around. It's important that we are students of the Word of God, that we know it well, that we're faithful to learn and grow in our discernment. And it also underscores, just the important role that the leaders of a church have in the exercise of their care over your life. So what do you do? What are you to do when you know someone who has been snagged by the evil one, by believing teaching that is false and spiritually damaging? Whether you are the Lord's servant like me or the elders or a member of the Lord's body, Paul's instructions are clear. We need to gently, humbly, and patiently, firmly, speak the truth of God to them, praying that God will grant them repentance and break the devil's grasp so that they will come to the truth again and begin to live their lives to do God's will. Let's pray. Father, thank you.